Psalm 17, verse 1. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. God knew David's heart. And you know, he didn't have deceitful lips. He really was sincere. And what David was praying, as we're going to see, really was a just cause. In verse 2, he says, let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. This is so hard for us to get. This whole thing about let my vindication come from your presence. That God would be the one to vindicate us. Because really, when it comes right down to it, only God can really vindicate us, right? You know, when you think about, you know, vindicate. Some of us don't use that word too much, but it means to clear somebody of blame, guilt, or suspicion, or to show that somebody is justified or correct, or to defend or maintain something such as a cause or rights. And really, only God can truly do this. Sometimes, man, we try and knock ourselves out to justify ourselves, to vindicate ourselves, to make our case and try and get people to see our side of things. But really, when all is said and done, He's the witness to every conversation. And only the Lord knows the heart. You know, He knows our attitude, our motives. He knows the why behind what we say and what we do. So He's really the only one, when you get right down to it, that can vindicate us. And you know, if we're really certain that what we're doing is right and we're doing it in the right way, and you know, and even then, we can be wrong because our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know them, right? I mean, there are times where we're absolutely certain that we are right, man, and then God will show us, no, you're wrong. But, you know, after you've searched the Word and after you've tried to understand the other person's position and you've tried to get them to understand you and all that kind of stuff, kind of along the lines of what Romans 12:18 says, that if it's possible, as much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Once you've tried to do that, there comes a point where you just have to say, Lord, you vindicate me. I'm not going to try and make my case beyond this. It just, I'm leaving it with you. And know that, okay, God knows. And He'll deal with it. And David is at that point here. Verses 3 through 4, he says, you have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. As we saw a couple weeks ago when we were in chapter 15, we saw that David at this point was blameless. Not sinless, but blameless. That he sincerely tried to live right before the Lord. And when he messed up, then he repented. He confessed his sin and moved on, kind of thing. And he sincerely always during his life, even though, you know, there were those times like with Bathsheba and Uriah and all that he messed up, eventually he would repent and he would come back to doing what was right. And during those times that he's talking about here, when the Lord would visit him at night, and maybe you have had that happen with you. You're laying there, you can't go to sleep, or you wake up and you can't go back to sleep. And you just feel like, Lord, speak into your heart. Like, Lord wants to deal with you. And I know I've had those times where, you know, sometimes I'll get up and I'll go in the other room and I'll start praying and the Lord will really speak to my heart. Sometimes I'm just laying there in bed. You know, He'll speak to me and deal with me. But sometimes God does, during those times there, when He visits me at night, sometimes He has said, you know, you need to not do that anymore. You need to stop that, or you need, you know, to change it, or you need to go and apologize for this or that. There are those times of correction. But there are also those times where there's encouragement and where God says, it's all right. I understand. I'm here. I'm with you. But David is saying that, you know, when God did that, when He showed up there at night, God didn't point anything out to David. There was nothing that David needed to repent from. And I think there was two reasons, or right here, in these verses, first of all, because David said, I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Oh, man, that's something that we all need to work on, right? Is watching what we say, watching what comes out of our mouths. Because, oh, gosh, it's so easy to sin. You know, what James chapter 3 says, he really makes it real clear. In the first 10 verses of James chapter 3, he says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. Yet if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles." I mean, you think about just like a cigarette butt. How many forest fires have been started by that? Or even by, say, a campfire that they, well, I thought it was out, and it's got whipped up and start a whole forest fire. And he says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." We as Christians, we bless God and we want to use our tongues for God's glory, but how often do we allow our tongues and to be saying things we ought not to? How often do we you know, get angry and say something even at another brother or sister? I've heard Christians curse other brothers and sisters. He said, "Guys, this ought not to be so." It's so easy to sin with our tongues. It's one of those things that, man, you think you've got it together, and okay, I don't do this anymore, I don't do that. But the tongue is something we always fight with, because you know what? It's always wagging, isn't it? We're always using our tongue. And you know, Proverbs 10:19 says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." You know, the more you talk, the more opportunity it is for sin to happen with your tongue, isn't it? But he says, "He who restrains his lips is wise." Oh man, how we need wisdom in that department, don't we? Yeah, there's so many times I've prayed, "Lord, help me to just shut my mouth." Lord, you know, I've thought about crazy gluing my lips together. You know, it's like the only time I want to open up, Lord, is just when I'm speaking for you. I don't want to get in trouble with my mouth, kind of thing. And it's so easy to do that. But David said, "No, I purpose that my mouth shall not transgress." Also, I think the second reason is, you know, the second reason that God didn't really find any fault with David when he visited him during those nighttime visits is because that concerning the works of men, David says, his actions, his practices, or the things that men do, David kept away from the path of the destroyer. David said, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go where they're going. And he did that by the word of your lips. Do you see that? It was by the word of God's lips that David took heed to and really allowed God's word to govern his actions and to govern his behavior. In Psalm 119:11, David wrote, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." He didn't hide God's word in his heart just to win at Bible trivia. And sometimes we can get real good at memorizing scripture, right? Now, my wife, she gives the kids a prize for memorizing their Bible verses in Sunday school. And one of the things that's kind of cool is that she doesn't just have them parrot the verse. It's not enough just to be able to quote the verse word for word, but she wants to know from them, what does it mean? How would you apply it to your life? And that's what David did. It wasn't that he was just hiding his heart so he would be full of all this head knowledge. But what he did was he hid God's word in his heart so that I might not sin against you. There was a purpose behind him knowing God's word, as it should be with us. When we come on Sunday morning or on Wednesday night, or when we crack the Bible open daily, I hope, for all of us, and read God's word for ourselves, it's not just so that we, you know, okay, I'll have the answer next time somebody asks a question about this or that or the other thing. What does the Bible say about this or whatever? But really, I mean, that's good to know the answers, to be ready always to give every man an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you. But really, it's got to start with our hearts being changed first, that we let the Word of God dwell in us richly, let the Word of God do a work in us, so that way God is able to change us, make us what He wants us to be, to conform us into His image. And that's what David's heart was. That because of that, because he put God's Word in his heart, he applied it to his life, the works of men, the things that he did with other people or whatever, and made God's Word supreme, that it was the rule, the authority for, like we say, for faith and practice. Because of that, it kept him from falling. It kept him from behaving like the people around him. And when David spoke of the righteous in Psalm 37:31, he said the law of his God, the law of the righteous person's God, our God, is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. See, we hide God's word in our hearts, and we allow it to govern us. Well, then it's going to keep us from sliding from the path. It'll keep us on the straight and narrow. We used to use that term a long time ago. I don't know, last time I heard it, it was a long, long time ago. But in verse 5 he says, uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. You notice this? He just talked about how that he had done his part by hiding God's word in his heart. That he had made this, he had purposed that his lips wouldn't sin. But here he said he's asking God to uphold him. See, even hiding God's word in our hearts isn't enough. We still need him. It's not enough just to have a strict adherence to God's law. That's never supposed to have been a substitute for a relationship with him. The Pharisees got into trouble that way, didn't they? You know, they had the law. Man, and they strictly adhered to it. They had volumes of books as to how to adhere to God's law. But they had no relationship with God. The Pharisees, did you know, started out good? They started out line by line, precept by precept, studying the Word of God and teaching the Word of God. But over the years, it just became this legalistic grind, this thing of adhering to God's law in a strict legalistic sense that, okay, I got to do this, I got to do that, I got to do that. And if I do all those things, then God will like me. Then God will let me into heaven kind of thing. But they never really had a relationship with him by the time that Christ came on the scene. They had the law, but no relationship with the lawgiver. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Paul writes, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. Our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Pharisees did a lot of damage with the letter of the law. But they didn't have the Spirit living inside of them. Jesus said in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. It's so much more, folks, than just having the Word of God. Although the Word of God is super important. You know, God said, I put my Word above my name. That's how important the Word of God is. And we do need to hide it within our hearts. But we need to have that relationship with Him. We need to have the relationship with our Lord. And because without Him, we can do nothing. We can't accomplish anything without Him. 1 Corinthians 2:13 and 14 says this, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. See, without being born again, as Jesus said in John 3:3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Without being born again, without becoming a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is what happens when we're born again. God sends His Holy Spirit to live inside of us. Without the Spirit of the Lord inside of us, we can't even really understand what the Scriptures say. And I've known, and maybe you have too, I've known a lot of people that were not born again. Very religious. Went to Bible college or whatever, or seminary, and learned a lot of Scriptures. They could quote them. But you ask them, are you born again? Well, no. And then they tell you all the stuff, all their degrees and all that kind of stuff. And it's all academia. There's no living relationship with them. They don't have the Holy Spirit inside of them. And for us to really be able to comprehend the Scriptures, to really understand what God really means, we need the Holy Spirit. We need Him in there giving us an understanding of it. It's like he says, they're foolishness to him. How many times have you quoted the Bible to somebody that doesn't know the Lord and they go, huh? What? What do you mean? What's that mean? And you try and explain it to them. And it's just, they're just not getting it. I like what Dr. J. Adams has said about those folks that say that the Bible is a dead book. And you guys have heard that before, right? Oh, that's archaic. That's a dead book. He says, the Bible's not a dead book. It's just that they are dead to the book. We need to be born again. We need the Holy Spirit living inside of us to help us to really understand what He is trying to communicate to us. We have to be born again. We have to have the Holy Spirit working inside of us. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." See, yes, we need the Word of God in us, but in order for us to desire, to will to do for Him, to will to do for His good pleasure, we need His Holy Spirit working inside of us. In order for us to be able to do, to give us the ability to do for His good pleasure, we need the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We need to be born again. It's not just this dry, learn so many Bible verses, then I will have arrived. But we need both. We need His Word in us, and we need the Holy Spirit in us, in our hearts. As David says, to uphold our steps in His paths. That's really where that victorious Christian living happens. It's when we give ourselves to the Word of God, pour it in us, and then we yield to the Holy Spirit after we've been born again, allow Him to do His work inside of us and lead us and guide us into all truth. Verses 6 through 9, David goes on and says, "I have called upon You, for You will hear me, O God. Incline Your ear to me and hear my speech. Show Your marvelous loving kindness by Your right hand. O You who save those who trust in You from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of Your eye. Hide me under the shadow of Your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me." He was confidently calling on the Lord. And he trusted in the Lord to hear and to rescue him. Because, as he says here, that's what he's known for. You who save those who trust in You. Did you get that? You who save those who trust in You. David's saying, that's who You are, Lord. You're the one who saves those who trust in You. And so he just had this confidence. If I trust in You, I call on You, I know You're going to deliver me. Folks, we need to have that same kind of confidence. And we need to remember that same kind of attitude towards God, that He's the one who is known for saving those who trust in Him. And when we start getting into problems and instead of freaking out, no, man, I need to call on the God who is known for saving those who trust in Him. So I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to cry out to Him just like David did. And I'm going to watch Him deliver me. And He'll do it. He'll never let you down. Now, verses 10 through 12, it says, "They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes, crouching down to the earth, as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places." When David was on the run from Saul, there was several times that, and almost constantly, that Saul had people out looking for David. And they just wanted to get him. And they wanted to kill him. They wanted to do away with him. That's what Saul wanted. And he talks about these guys, you know, that were persecuted, that were after him to kill him and all that, that they had fat hearts. It's not the way we think of it. And if you have the NIV, it uses the term callous hearts. It's just those that are unwilling to consider that they may be on the wrong side of the issue. That they're calloused kind of thing. He says they speak proudly. The NIV words that as with arrogance. It means to be conceited, proud, you know, self-important kind of thing. These guys were all about themselves, man, and they were going to get David. They would not even entertain the possibility that David was really the one that was right in this whole thing. And their callous hearts kept them from being corrected by the Lord. It's possible for us to get that way. We don't even entertain the notion that we might be wrong. That's where these guys were, with their callous hearts. We need to guard against that. That we remain soft-hearted before the Lord. So that if He wants to speak to us, He can do that. And He doesn't have to, you know, bang on the top of our head or something like that. We could be sensitive. You know, like He says that, I believe it was David that wrote, you know, that help me to be not like the mule or like the horse. You know, that you don't have to turn me with bitter bridle, but you could just look at a certain way and I'd go that way. So that God doesn't have to yank on us either to get us to slow down or you know, keep digging us, whatever, to get us to go forward. But He can just kind of look someplace. Oh, you want me to go there, Lord? I'm on my way. You know, He'd look at us and give us that look, and we would know, Lord, are you displeased with something in my life? And we would be sensitive to His Spirit correcting us and leading us in the right way. But that's why these guys are behaving like wild animals towards David. There's no reasoning with them. He says that they set their eyes, the NIV words that, with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. In other words, they were looking for every opportunity to destroy David. And verse 12, like a young lion lurking in secret places. The NIV words that as like a fierce lion crouching in cover. In other words, these guys were hiding. They were waiting to pounce on David, man. And that's what these guys were like. There was no reasoning with them because they were proud. They wouldn't consider the fact that they may be wrong and David might be right. But what do you do when it seems like there's fierce lions that are just waiting for their next opportunity to pounce on you? Well, do what David did. Look at verse 13 and 14. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. Cry out to the Lord. That's what David did. Let him deliver you from the wicked. Where it says, cast him down. The Net Bible, I like how it words it. Knock him down. That's how he words it. But notice that David is crying out for the Lord to be the one to knock him down, to cast him down. David didn't take matters into his own hands. He didn't avenge himself. David was a mighty warrior, and he could have done it. And there was times, two different times, where he could have killed Saul that was after him. Could have done away with him. But David refused to do that because it was wrong before God. He knew that God's word said that you're not to do that to the leader of your people, kind of thing. And here, even though, as we saw in the very first part of this psalm, it was a just cause that David was praying for, he still says, you knock him down, Lord. You take care of him. In James 1:20, it says, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And folks, that's the truth. I've had to knock a few guys down before. I've had to do that, you know, because of the situation. It was an ugly couple of times, or real ugly kind of thing, and it was a matter of them or me kind of thing, and you know, you had to knock them down. But you know what? It did not produce the righteousness of God in them. It just didn't. I may have been able to stop the guy. And one time, a guy had a pair of bolt cutters. The guy had broken into one of my employees' cars back when I owned my shop. And I was following this whole trail of clothes from my buddy's, from my employee's car to under this bridge. And out of this, under this bridge, this guy comes out, this homeless guy, but he had these big bolt cutters. And he starts swinging at me with those things. Long story short, I had to knock him down. And okay, I kept from getting hurt. God bless me, I didn't get hurt. And this guy ended up on the ground, but it did not produce the righteousness of God. And what David is here, he could have, it wasn't a thing of just kind of stopping somebody from hurting him kind of thing, but he says, God, you deal with him. You ultimately deal with him. You take care of him. You know, he didn't go and pursue these guys, which he might have been able to do. But then again, if Saul's whole army was there, no, he couldn't have done it, but God had to do it. And so he just says, Lord, you take care of them. You deal with them. And we need to remember that, whether it's knocking them down with our tongue or knocking them down with our fists, just let God deal with it. Let God handle it, because he's a lot better at it than you and I. And when he deals with them, oftentimes he can deal with that person at the level of the heart, where they actually can produce righteousness in them. They can actually be convicted by God that they are actually doing wrong. But here, he says about these wicked people here, he says, for the men of the world who have their portion in this life. In other words, these people, God had blessed them. He had given them what they needed to live on. He had blessed them actually with abundance. They had lots to give. They had really a lot of children, which was a real big blessing at that time. The more kids you had, the more it seemed like God had blessed you. That was kind of a gauge that people used back then to tell whether God had blessed you or not. And they were also to leave plenty for their kids as an inheritance. Folks, understand this. God does bless the wicked people. Sometimes we have a hard time with that. But Jesus told us to do the same thing. Remember? Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The Lord's saying, be like your Father in heaven. You know, bless those who curse you. You know, he makes the rain and the sun, you know, to bless the evil as well as the good. But you know what? Those blessings from God is often what leads people to Christ, right? Maybe you've experienced that. You know, Paul said in Romans 2:4 that, or you do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And that's the way it is. God's goodness, even as Christians sometimes. And you know how it is, how you just messed up. You just sinned. All right, you confess the sin. You repent. But it's like, immediately, all of a sudden, God's blessing you. And you're thinking, Lord, I don't deserve that. Lord, I was just such a jerk right here. But you blessed me. And really, man, it really does convict you all that much more, right? And it just makes you, man, I don't want to do that again. And look at how good God is. I don't want to mess up. Not from a legalistic, strict, rigid, you know, point of view, but just out of love. Just out of gratitude to him. You know, he blesses. And these guys, these wicked people that David's talking about, God's blessing them, but they're still wicked. And David kind of points to something there who have their portion in this life. See, that was it. That was as much heaven as they were ever going to experience. All these blessings that God had given to them because they refused to repent. That was it. But David was different. In verse 15, he says, as for me, okay, these guys, they got their portion in this life. But David says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. That's where David wanted to be blessed, man, and it is in eternity. Just like we saw last week when we were in chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. Remember where he says, my flesh also will rest in hope. And he said that you will not leave my soul in Sheol. David expected to be resurrected. And he understood that he would receive a glorified body. As he says right here in verse 15, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. That's pretty insightful, huh? A lot of times we don't think that the Old Testament saints really understood anything about the resurrection, about glorified bodies and all that. In 1 John 3:2, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." But David didn't have that. He still knew, "I'm going to be changed, and I'm going to be like Him when I see Him." So don't ever let anybody tell you that the Old Testament saints did not expect to see the Lord face to face in their flesh, in their resurrected, glorified bodies. Because right here, David says, "Oh no, man, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Now, chapter 18. If your Bible has the but within the title has kind of a setting as to when and where it was given. Mine said to the, in all of yours really should say this, it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said," not many of the psalms have that kind of intro, that's the word I was looking for, an introduction to the psalm that's as detailed as this. You let you know when he wrote it and why he wrote it. This same psalm, Psalm 18, is recorded in 2 Samuel 22. There's a few little variations there, but it's basically the same thing. This psalm is actually David celebrating the answers to his prayers that he's been praying over the last couple of psalms. Over the last couple of weeks, those psalms that we've been studying, God answers them, and this is David's praise. Verses 1 through 3, he says, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I trust, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." Something really neat here that just jumped out at me as I was studying this is that David confessed his continued deliverance on the Lord. Remember, over the last couple of weeks, we've seen how we were created to be dependent upon God, to have that dependency upon Him, that He would be the one to take care of us, that we would cry out to Him. And we've just seen it just in the last psalm here, Psalm 17, how David cried out to the Lord for deliverance, for help, to be his rock before he was delivered. But here, he's already delivered. He's saying, "I'm still going to trust in you. You're still going to be my strength. You're still my rock." You know, he understood that he needed the Lord just as much now after he was delivered as before he was delivered. May we not forget that, because we do sometimes. We forget it after God delivers us and blesses us. And then we go our way and thinking, "Oh, everything's cool." And we just kind of forget to trust in God until the next crisis comes. He wants us to always be just tight with Him. In verses 4 through 6, he says, "The pangs of death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry came before Him, even to His ears." He remembered the truth of his situation that he was in before God delivered him. He was actually afraid. Now, we never see David acting afraid in Scripture. I mean, David, like we talked about Sunday, man, the guy was courageous. And he conquered giants. He wrestled with bears and lions and stuff like that. But he's admitting here, "No, Lord, I was afraid." He didn't freak out. He was still trusting the Lord. And it's something that we need to understand. Because you have an emotion, because you experience the emotion of fear, or you know, maybe you get that kind of twinge of panic as something happens, whatever, that's not wrong. It's how you deal with it, whether it's right or wrong. It's how you deal with that fear. If you give in to the fear, if you allow fear to control you, to rule you, when you should be doing something different according to God's Word, then you got a problem there. But, you know, really, as David did, he was afraid, But he called out to God. He trusted in God, and he continued to do what God wanted him to do. And sometimes, you know, like he says here, you know, he understood, man, the death surrounded me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid and all that stuff. Sometimes after we get delivered, we kind of forget how bad it was. We think, well, it wasn't too bad. Or we want to take credit for delivering ourselves. That was really bad, and I prayed, but then I thought, yeah, I'll do this, and I did this, and I did that. That's not David. David, he's thanking the Lord. He's remembering accurately what was going on. Verses 7 through 15, it says, "Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub, and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire, he sent out his arrows and scattered the foe, lightnings in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils." This is how David saw God responding to his prayers, dealing with his enemies. He's using some poetic language here to describe how awesome God's response was to his prayers. But he makes the point. You got him, Lord. You were awesome when you responded. In verses 16 through 19, he says, "He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me." Faithful to give God the glory here. He delivered me. And so, sometimes, again, you know, we pray, God answers, and then we take the credit. And we need to not do that. Because, understand, even if you get in trouble, and you think it's because your skill, your wisdom, you know, your training or whatever, understand that God's the one that gave you the skill. God's the one that gave you the strength. He gave you the ability. Kind of like Tim Tebow. You know, everybody is all up in arms about him because he gives glory to God. Now, understand, when he's kneeling down, he's thanking God, or when he's pointing, you know, up in the air, saying, you know, "Lord, you're good, you're awesome, you know, I'm doing this for your glory." He's not saying that he didn't carry the ball. He's not saying that he didn't have to train. That, you know, I could sit around on the couch, eat Cheetos and candy bars, and just kind of watch football, and then go out there, pray, and then God's going to make me victorious all the time. Now I'm going to have all these touchdowns and all that other kind of stuff. That's not what he's saying. He's recognizing that God created him. He's recognizing and acknowledging that God gave him the skill, he gave him the ability, and he gave him the opportunity to do what he does well. And he glorifies God, and God has blessed him for it. And that's David's heart right here. In verses 20 through 24, it says, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight." Now understand, folks, he's not bragging about his self-righteousness. We've already seen that in the last couple of weeks. David understood that the righteousness he had was from God. Okay? But here, he's really expressing some of the dynamics as to how God did this or why God did this so that others could know and could receive from the Lord. It's kind of the positive side of the negative side of the coin of Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. We're familiar with that, right? It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. See, we look at that passage there in Isaiah 59 and like, okay, there are those times when our sins get in the way. We won't confess our sin, we won't repent, and we're living in open rebellion to God. And he says, I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to hear. There's only one prayer that God's going to guarantee to listen at that point when you're living in defiance against God. And that prayer is, Lord, I repent. I'm sorry. Forgive me. When we confess our sin, then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But God is not bound to answer our prayer when we're living in open rebellion against Him. And David's saying, that wasn't me. I'm not living in open rebellion. I wasn't. I was living right before God. And that's why I cried out to Him. That's why I expected Him to answer me. In other words, there is value in righteous living before God. That's really what he's declaring here. That you know, you live right before God, well, then you can expect God to move. And it's a good thing to be clean and right and keep short accounts with God. Asaph forgot that. Remember Asaph? Remember him having a pity party there in Psalm 73? As he wrote there in verses 13 and 14, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. And that's what happens when we have a pity party, man. It distorts the truth. He's saying, you know, I've lived righteously in vain. He had looked at all the wicked and saw how the wicked were getting blessed, and he was having problems. He says, it's just, you know, it's not fair. You know, I've done all this stuff. I lived righteous, and it doesn't help. It doesn't count. Just the opposite of where David's at here at this point. And then later on in verse 17, remember Asaph, you know, he says, I was all messed up until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. Then I understood their end. Then a light bulb went on, and he understood where the wicked were headed. But see, David here, he's just saying that, you know, I'm living right before the Lord. He's not declaring to be perfect, but like I said, he's blameless. When he sins, he repents. And his righteousness is the righteousness that God has given to him. And he says, so, you know, it's like, hey, this is why God does this. And understand, folks, there's kind of two aspects to obeying God and obeying His Word. There's that natural cause and effect kind of thing. See, God knows how things work, because He's God. He's the one that created us. And the Bible is kind of like the owner's manual for life. Because God knows, if you do this, this is going to happen. So, don't do this. That way, that won't happen. And then, instead, do this over here, because then this will happen. And that's a good thing. It's just cause and effect. You know, explaining to somebody just yesterday, that it's like, you know, God says, you know, that we're not to fornicate. We're not to have sex outside of marriage. And, you know, people do it. And then you get all these diseases that are going around. You get unwanted pregnancies and all the complications that happen from that. And then people turn around and say, hey, God's cursing me. No, it's a cause and effect thing. God says, don't do that. You did it. This isn't a punishment from God. This is the natural outcome of doing this. But then there's also, like David has just pointed out, there's the supernatural aspect of being blessed or not being blessed. And that as we're having a right relationship with God, there is that supernatural aspect that really that's what David is pointing to here. I've lived right before you, and that's why you answered me. Verses 25 through 27, he says, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. We need to keep that in mind, folks. You want mercy? Then be merciful. David was a merciful guy. You see the way he dealt with people over and over again. It's like, wow, man, David is merciful. The only time he was really not merciful that I can think of is when David was living for that year in sin kind of thing. Remember when Nathan comes to him and has to say, you're the man. Because David had said, oh, that guy killed a man. You know, he killed his neighbor's pet sheep, all that kind of stuff. And that's the only time I can think of David wasn't merciful. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, 2, though, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Folks, we need to keep this in mind. We need to be merciful. We need to be forgiving because we need to be forgiven. We need God's mercy. Now, verses 28 and 29, he says, "For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall." You know, he's a $6 million man, right? But really, it's like what we were talking about Sunday. That David could do the things that he had done because the Lord was with him. Because the Lord gave him the ability to do the things that he did. And he could be courageous in serving the Lord because, you know, it is because of the Lord. Gave him the ability to do these just awesome things. Verses 30 through 34, he says, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer and sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze." David acknowledges that God has given him the ability to be a warrior. He has taught him how to be wise in battle and all of that. But also he says that, you know, it's you make my feet like the feet of a deer. And if you've ever seen a deer going up or down a hill, it is amazing. Those animals are very, very skilled at sure-footed at getting up and down the hills. It's just amazing to watch. They don't slip around. And that's what David's talking about here. In verses 35 through 45, he says, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet, for you have armed me with the strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies, so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts." Everything David had, his victories, his position as king of Israel, even the fact that he ruled over Gentiles and that God had put the fear of David in those Gentiles. David recognizes, it's all from you, Lord. You're the one that's given me this. You're the one that has caused this to happen. It's not because I'm the biggest dog on the block. It's not because I'm bad, man, and everybody ought to fear me. Nah, it's because of the God that David served made him a mighty warrior, made him someone that the nations would fear. It was God's blessing, David, when he went out to war, when he conquered Goliath, when he dealt with the Philistines and whoever he battled against, whether they were Gentiles or even from his own countrymen kind of thing. God was the one that gave him the victory, and David recognized that and honored God by acknowledging him that. He did not take the glory to himself. Verses 46 through 50, finally he says, "The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever." Because David had the right perspective, both before and after his deliverance. He breaks out in praise here. He just praises the Lord for what he has done And he also, you notice here, promises to thank and praise God even more. You know, therefore I will give thanks to you and sing praises to your name. David looked forward to doing that for the rest of his life because of that right perspective of God being involved in his life and being the one to deliver him and strengthen him and all that. You know, I think maybe the Lord might speak to us tonight that if you have a problem in praising him, if you're not kind of constantly really thanking him and praising him, then maybe you need to change your focus. Maybe you need to kind of adjust some things and really put God where he needs to be in your life. You know, that okay, if you have to, you cleanse your way. You cleanse your ways by confessing your sin to him, asking for forgiveness from him because of what Christ has done on the cross. You know, acknowledge him in everything. Pray in faith. And then thank him. Thank him for what he's going to do and thank him for what he has done. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18 says this, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." That's what God has for us, folks. It's going to happen as we trust the Lord, as we do choose to obey him, choose to hide his word in our heart, and then serve him out of love. And trust and know that he's going to be there for us and live like that. When we pray in faith, pray knowing that God hears me. I'm right with him because of what Christ has done. He's removed that sin that separated me from him. He's removed that sin, the iniquity, that in past times caused him not to hear my prayers. And then we can go to him boldly and we can expect that deliverance. And it'll happen, folks. He's the one who saves, remember? That's his very nature. Amen? Amen. All right. Those of you